Well, it's good to see you. Vicki and I thought we were in the twilight zone when we first came in. I forgot about the men's choir, but the men who are usually greeting us out front, they were all gone, all of them. I thought, whoa, what's going on here? And then we came in here and so many of the men are gone. But that explains it, so.
I know.
Yeah. I thought, what is going on? Yeah. Well, today we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar and beloved passages in all the Bible, the 23rd Psalm. Many of you probably memorized it and probably forgotten it and maybe re-memorized it and maybe re-forgot it. You've been through that cycle? Yeah, I have too. But it's definitely worth memorizing over and over again if we have to. A little over a year ago, I made a video of our four-year-old grandson, Troy, working on memorizing it. He hadn't memorized it completely. He was four at the time. And Vicki and I thought it would be appropriate to play that this morning. Not that we're proud of him or anything, but I thought you might. I thought you might appreciate it anyway. It's about 4 minutes, a little less than 4 minutes. So I'm going to turn that on and let you see that first, okay?
Troy and I are working on the 23rd Psalm, and he's not quite learned it all yet, but he's getting there. So I thought we'd go ahead and record just a little bit of this and see how well he can do. I'll have to help him out a little bit. And then maybe later on, when you get it learned really, really well, we can do this again, okay? Okay?
Okay.
All right. Let's try it. You remember how it starts?
Yes.
Okay.
The Lord is my shepherd, that he shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures.
Very good.
He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Good. Yes, back there. Now let's review a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Can't remember what's next.
No.
I said, remember, it's kind of like cheering. Can't get it.
It walks around, shadow.
Yes, say it more slowly, please.
It walks around, shadow.
No, you're slurring your words together too much. Slow down just a little bit more.
It walks around, shadow.
It's a little bit slower and a little bit louder.
Yea,
walk
to the valley of the shadow of death.
Okay, yea, though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death.
I wished it about as far as I did.
I will fear no evil, for you are with me.
Good. Well, fear no evil.
Rod and your staff comfort me all the days of my life.
You skipped a little bit. That's really good. All right. Yea, though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death. Listen, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You got that right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You got that right? You remember what's next? You prepare.
You prepare a table before me, presence of my enemies.
Yes, very good. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And here's where you start having some trouble, right? Okay, let's see. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint.
I shall dwell
in the house of the Lord
forever.
Outstanding. You about got it, buddy. You about got it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You just did. I got it. I'm so proud of you.
Yeah, we're proud of that little boy. Well, he's just turned six. He was still four when he did that, but he's just turned six now. And I'm sure, just like us, he's forgotten it by now. But we'll be reviewing. I'll have those. He and his sister both will be with me for the month of July, basically, and so I'll refresh it with him and maybe get it back. All right. Henry Ward Beecher was one of the most famous preachers of the 19th century. He wrote a great tribute to the 23rd Psalm. Unfortunately, it turned out that there were some major questions about Beecher's character. And because of those questions, I almost didn't use this quote. But actually, Charles Spurgeon used this quote. You know, Charles Spurgeon wrote The Treasury of David, where he's got these commentaries on Psalms. And he used this quote in his comments on the 23rd Psalm. And then David Guzik, I've talked about him before. He's got a great commentary online. If you want to check it out, or if you need me to help you find it, I will. He's got some good stuff. Don't agree with everything, but you won't agree with everything in any commentary. He quoted Spurgeon quoting Beecher. So now I guess I'm quoting David Guzik, quoting Spurgeon, quoting Beecher. But so it's kind of an interesting route that this quote's taken to get to you. But Beecher, talking about the 23rd Psalm, said this. He was very eloquent. He said, "It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It's made the dying Christian slave freer than his master, and console those whom, dying, he left behind mourning, not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go to." Isn't that a great quote? That's just a great picture of how God's used this awesome psalm. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, "Millions of people have memorized this psalm, even those who've learned few other scripture portions. Ministers have used it to comfort people who are going through severe personal trials, suffering illness, or dying. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last they've ever uttered in this life." That's true for many, many, many Christians. Last week, Ron Lawson told me a story. I'm going to try to share with you. I may get a little details mixed up long, but I'll get the essence of it right. And, of an actor, famous actor, who was, I guess, hired to speak at a banquet or something, and he was reciting several great poems and several great selections. And the audience was very impressed, and it was his voice and his ability. Before he closed, he asked if there were any requests. And an old man at the back asked him if he'd quote the 23rd Psalm. And the actor said, "Yes, I will, but I'll tell you what, when I'm finished, I want to give you a chance to quote it too. Would you do that?" And the man said, "Sure." So the actor quoted the psalm, and it was powerful, and it was beautiful, and the applause was enormous. I gave him a standing ovation. And then it was the old man's turn. And he was old, and he had a trembling, cracking voice. And when he recited the psalm, you know what was happening? Everybody's crying. And the actor got up after everybody was weeping, and he said, "Let me tell you what just happened. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd." And I love that story, Ron.
It was William Jennings Bryan.
Was it William Jennings Bryan?
Just down the road.
Okay,
here.
Okay, okay. Okay, thank you. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
And it was that way.
Yeah, yeah. You knew he knew the Lord. Yeah, he knew the one who went to that cross.
His
yeah.
Voice cracks.
Yeah.
All these
things. It's powerful. Yeah. So it's a wonderful psalm, and God has just graciously put this in His Word for us. So let's take a look at it and see what we can learn from it. Starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, what's unstated there, but clearly implied, if He's the shepherd, we're the
sheep.
Yeah. Now, what does that say about us?
We're dumb.
Yeah. We're dumb. You say stupid? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sheep are not notorious for their intelligence. I read one time about a guy trying to train a sheep or trying to rescue a sheep. The sheep had gotten in some barbed wire and he got it out finally. And what did the sheep do immediately after he got it out? Right back. And he said that happened two or three times. He had to finally remove the sheep from the premises. They're not fast learners. They get dirty pretty quickly. They get smelly pretty quickly.
They're like husbands.
Yeah. Yeah. They're not very good at anything, really, except eating grass and producing more sheep.
Okay. I want to put a different spin on that, please.
Okay.
The Bible says, "The sheep hear my voice."
I'm getting there. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Go ahead. Go ahead. It does. That's important. Mm-hmm. Actually, it makes him pretty powerful. I wouldn't say it makes us smart. I'd say it makes him powerful.
It's a choice.
Yeah. 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 He opens our eyes. He draws us. He grants us the repentance. He grants us the faith. But he's an awesome shepherd. That's for sure. Yeah. 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 So they tend to be stubborn. And most important of all, probably for the sake of the biblical metaphor that shows up so often, we tend to, you know what I'm going to say? Stray. We tend to stray. And unless the shepherd keeps a close eye on them, it's not uncommon for them to stray, get in trouble, and die. They're totally dependent on the shepherd. If he doesn't take care of them, if he doesn't take care of us, we die.
Sounds like a teenager.
Yeah.
Sounds
yeah.
Like John 10.
Yes, it does. I'm going to mention those verses too, brother. That's good. That's good stuff. Good stuff. Yeah. So over and over again, God reminds us that we're like sheep. And he's reminding us that we've got problems. Apart from him, we've got massive problems. We're foolish. We're slow to learn. We're stubborn. We have a terrible tendency to stray. And when he tells us we're like sheep, he's reminding us we desperately need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. Yeah, we've got to have a shepherd. Left to our own, we will die. It's not really very flattering. So one of the lessons from this psalm is, if we acknowledge the Lord is our shepherd, we have to humbly come before him, recognizing, Lord, I've got to have you as my shepherd. I'm a dumb sheep. I'm going to stray. I'm going to be foolish. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm going to be useless without you. You're my only hope. He's the good shepherd. A proud man looks at this, might look at this, I guess I'm using my imagination here, and say, I don't know about this. That's kind of a dumb and silly psalm. At best, he might say, oh, that's sweet. That's sentimental. But whether proud people realize it or not, they, just like all of us, are lost sheep. And the sooner we humble ourselves and realize we need a shepherd, the better, because we're headed for destruction without the shepherd. So to be a sheep is not really very complimentary. It's humbling. But not only that, this is fascinating, and it's going to be a little bit hard to put together maybe, but the job of the shepherd was considered pretty menial too. That was not considered an exalted job, not in those days anyway. Usually, in a large family, as I understand it, the youngest one got stuck with the job. That's why we find David out there stuck with the sheep when his brothers are getting to get some honor and prestige by being in Saul's army, remember? He was the kid on the block there. But David knew shepherding. Of course, David's the author of this psalm. And most scholars say he was probably already a king when he wrote this psalm, but he never forgot what it meant to be a shepherd. It's a humbling job. And what it's teaching us is the Lord himself, the creator of the universe, the God who is above all, is willing to condescend to us to be our shepherd. It's amazing. And God emphasizes this a lot in his word. Some of you already mentioned some of these verses. They're springing to your mind. He's the good shepherd. Let me just remind us of a few of them here. In Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and what? The sheep of his pasture. Yeah, there it is again. Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you may have heard this one put to music. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's a beautiful picture of a shepherd taking care of his sheep. And then there's a famous verse in Isaiah 53, emphasizes our tendency to stray. And I'm sure some of you can quote this one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Awesome passage, awesome verse. Old Testament teaching that Jesus died for our sins. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. John 10 and 11. This is the verse you were quoting a while ago, brother. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life. For who? The sheep. Yeah. A few verses later, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. You were talking about that verse. Yeah. Yeah. Right at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, very end of the book of Hebrews, he says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter's pulling this right out of Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All the way through the Bible. And these are just a few verses. There are more verses we could point to. Notice how personal this psalm is too. He doesn't say, the Lord is the shepherd of the world, or even the Lord is mankind's shepherd, or even the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, isn't that personal? I love it. Very personal. And then notice also in the psalm how he shifts from talking about God in verses 1 through 3 to talking to God in verses 4 and 5. Did you pick that up? It's a good thing for us to learn. When we're talking a lot about God, it's a good thing to stop every now and then and talk to God, isn't it? I mean, so Father, help us to honor you today. Help us to glorify you. Help us to get what you want us to get out of this psalm. That's one reason we like to pray at the end of a Bible study, don't we? Most of the time we always pray because we're not just studying about someone who's way out there somewhere. He's here and he wants us to talk to him and have fellowship with us. Yeah, yeah. So he starts talking to him there. And notice how he switches to talking to God when he gets to the tough times, when he gets to the valley of the shadow of death. That's when most of us learn most about God. We're going through the valley of the shadow. He walks us through those tough times, and it's very personal. We find ourselves talking more to God than just about God at that point. Yeah, that's a good thing. I shall not want. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to desire anything. It means I'm not going to lack anything. That's what the Hebrew means. So it doesn't mean I'll get anything from God I desire from him. It means I won't lack anything at all that the Lord my shepherd knows I need. He knows what I need, and he's going to take care of that. He's the Lord. He says it this way in the 84th Psalm, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In the New Testament, Paul says it this way. Of course, the Holy Spirit says it this way through Paul. And my God will supply what? All your need. Yes. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Yes, absolutely.
I wish Paul would have written all your ones.
you probably don't, brother. We think we do, but he knows. He knows. I shall not want. Verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Sometimes we need to rest. Philip Keller, he wrote several books about shepherding and related to the scripture. And he wrote a book called The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And he said, sheep don't really lie down very often. He said, they're timid, they're fearful. When they're afraid, they're not going to lie down. He also said they won't lie down if there's any tension or friction somehow in the flock. And he said they won't lie down if they're bothered by pests, like flies or something. And he said they won't lie down if they're hungry or they're fretting about food. So when the shepherd has dealt with their fears and made them feel secure, and when he's removed the sources of tension, and he's gotten rid of the pest, and he's made sure they're properly fed, they'll lie down. And he's saying that's what God does for us. He takes care of these things. He removes our fears. He removes the tension. He deals with the pest. He feeds us. He gives us rest. Remember what Jesus said. Gary quoted this verse a while ago. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He also said this, peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the image of green pastures pictures this peace, this rest, and also nourishment. For sheep, green pastures means lots of good food. So there's nourishment there. In our case, we have a great church that nourishes us. We have a great class. We have great Bible study resources. Never in the history of the world have we had so many Bible resources. It's amazing. For those of us who have computers and smartphones, you know, podcasts, wonderful Bible teachers out there, plenty of green pastures for us to feed on and rest in. It leads me beside the still waters. I've heard that sheep can't drink from a rapidly flowing stream. They've got to have still water, and the shepherd knows how to quench their thirst. He knows how to quench our thirst. He knows what's too much for us. He knows what's just right. He restores my soul. I love this. Have you ever gotten to a place in your Christian walk where it just seems like you're kind of drying up? Most of us get there at some point or other. Passion's not there. The enthusiasm's not there. Everything just seems to be a weariness, a heaviness. Sometimes we just kind of get overwhelmed with apathy. I remember a few years ago, Brother Holly confessed in the pulpit that he was struggling with that sense, you know, that he was just losing some of the excitement or something. The hope seems to drain away. Sometimes we just feel like, what's the point? What's the point? And we get soul sick. We do. We need experience of healing. And in those times, God can refresh and restore our souls. How does he do it? Well, he gives us peace. He gives us healing. He gives us joy. And sometimes that's through worship. I don't know about you. There have been times when I've walked into that worship service feeling kind of crummy. And then we start worshiping. And it's just like God restores my soul. He just lifts me up into the heavenlies there in the worship. And I thought, whoa, thank you, Lord. This is a healing experience for me. It's good. Sometimes he does it through recreation. Sometimes we just need to get out in his creation. Maybe you've had your soul restored when you're walking a trail with the Lord, or driving through the mountains with the Lord, or gazing at a waterfall with the consciousness of the Lord, his awesome creation. He restores our souls that way. And ultimately, he does it through his word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, restoring the soul. Also in that implication, Hebrew, the word for restore can also mean to bring to repentance. So when we sin against God, he restores our soul. He brings us back. He grants us repentance. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. The shepherd leads the sheep. We follow. He leads. And how does he do it? Well, I think a big clue is in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Yeah, that's how he leads us. We get to know God better through his word. We meditate. We pray for wisdom. Pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Get godly counsel from brothers and sisters who are walking close to the Lord. And we find him leading us down a path of righteousness. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the first psalm, and we were warned there's another path. There's a path of the wicked. There's a path of the ungodly. There's a path of sinners. And God says, don't go that path. I'll lead you in my path of righteousness. And we experience joy and satisfaction. No regrets. But the path of the wicked, of course, leads to horrible regrets. And there at the end of verse 3, says something we often skip over kind of easily. For his name's sake. For his name's sake. This is, yes, sir.
Everything that you're saying there can basically be found in the Lord's Prayer.
Mm.
If you look at the names, he says, hallowed be thy name.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the names in the original language, it means righteousness, sanctifier, giver of peace, one who is always there, the healer, provider, the banner, and the shepherd. And I've added a last one. He is Jehovah Bulova, the God who is always on time.
I like that. I love it. Jehovah Bulova. That's going to fit so well. I'm gonna get to those compound names in just a minute. Thank you. That is, I love it. I love it. I love it.
Always on time.
Always on time. He is. That's good. That's good. But this matter of his name is, well, it's largely what separates us from humanists. You remember in the Veritas presentations, I had one on secular humanism. This is what separates us, because they often do good deeds, and they do it for the sake of others, sometimes for their own sake, their own name's sake. We need to be careful we don't follow that example. When we go down to paths of righteousness, we need to remember the one who is leading us is enabling us. And it's ultimately not for our sake. It's not even for the sake of others, really. It's for His name's sake, you see. It's for Him. The glory of His name. And we need to be careful we don't steal that glory. Because it's easy. And if somebody else wants to give us some glory, and people do from time to time, we just need to remember in our own hearts and say it as often as we can, well, that really belongs to Him. You know, I appreciate the encouragement, but He gets the glory. Because that's where it's coming from. It's all the good's coming from Him. It's not about us. What do we say at the end of all our services? It's all about Him. Yeah, that's what it is, for His name's sake. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. First of all, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't mean that we've wandered away from Him. It's not what it means, because He's still there, right? He's still leading. He leads through that valley of the shadow of death. Verse 4 says, you are with me. He's still leading. So He leads us through green pastures. Yes, thank you, Lord. He leads us by still waters. Yes, thank you, Lord. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Yes, thank you, Lord. And sometimes He leads us to the valley of the shadow of death. A valley can imply a low place, maybe, where you feel kind of surrounded and hemmed in. Eventually, the Good Shepherd leads us through. He will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will. We will all go through it. Some of you already been there. And we'll certainly be there when we approach death itself. We'll first go through the shadow. But anytime you see a shadow, what's that mean? There's a light out there somewhere. That's the only thing that can cast a shadow. There has to be a light. And so light shines on death and casts a shadow. And it reminds us, we're going to get through that shadow into the light. We're heading towards the light here. Shadow can't hurt us. And of course, He's taken the stinger out of death. Death lost its sting. Shadows can't hurt us. Spurgeon said it this way. I love this quote. He said, death in its substance has been removed. Only a shadow of it remains. Someone has said that when there's a shadow, there must be light somewhere, and so there is. Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon Him throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there is a light beyond. Nobody's afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Isn't that good? It's just a shadow. Yeah. I will fear no evil. Now, He didn't say I wouldn't have to deal with evil. He didn't say I would escape evil times or evil people. He didn't say that. He said, you don't have to fear it. You don't have to fear it. Don't be afraid. Why? For Thou art with me. He's not going to leave us. And notice here He didn't say He is with me. It would be true, but He personalizes it here. Lord, You're with me. He directs His words to the Lord. You're with me. You give me comfort. You give me security. You give me assurance. You know how to handle the wolves. You know how to handle the bears. You know how to handle the snakes. You know how to keep me from falling off the edge of a cliff. You're the Good Shepherd. So I don't have to be afraid. I'll just follow You. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. There's a little bit of disagreement among the commentators about whether he's talking about two different instruments or one used two different ways. The word rod carries with it the idea of a club that maybe could be used to beat off the predators or maybe a thief. The staff was used to guide the sheep, keep them going the right direction, had a crook on the end usually so he could pull them back if they got going in the wrong direction or about to go and get into trouble somehow. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Some commentators see David changing the metaphor here. So they see the first part of the psalm as the metaphor as a shepherd and sheep. And now he sees the Lord as kind of a host who's inviting us, or inviting David, I guess, in particular, to feast at his table of abundance here. I think that's reasonable. But in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, Keller believes it's still keeping the shepherd motif all the way through. He sees this as the shepherd leading the sheep into the high tablelands of summer, is the way Keller put it. So he sees a progression. We're led through green pastures and still waters in the lowlands, then through mountain valleys, and finally on up into the high tablelands. That's just Keller's interpretation. But whichever one it refers to, it pictures God providing for His sheep. He's taking care of us. And did you notice the word prepare? Jesus said something like that, didn't He? I go to what? Prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you, there you may be also. It communicates to us God's got it all fixed in advance. It's not something God's figuring out. He's already prepared it. It's already done. It's worked out in advance. Our enemies can't do anything about it. All they can do is watch. He's in the presence of my enemies. They can't do anything about it. They can watch. They might gnash their teeth. They might be angry. They might be resentful. But he knows how to take care of the enemies. And he knows how to take care of us. You anoint my head with oil. And again, if you're thinking of the host metaphor, it was common for a host, in those days especially, to pour oil, sometimes with perfume of some kind mixed in it, on the heads of his guests. And it was partly because it was very hot and their skin would get cracked and the oil would help relieve the cracking in their necks and their faces and so forth. It was a sweet gesture to pour oil. But Haddon Robinson, who kind of like Philip Keller believes the shepherd metaphor is what we still should be thinking about, he said the shepherd would search the area wherever the sheep were for holes of vipers, and he would pour oil around those holes so the vipers would have a hard time getting out. And then he said they would pour the oil over the head and face of the sheep, and as the sheep nosed around eating, if he got close to a serpent, the serpent would actually be repelled away by the oil instead of biting the sheep. That's what he said. My cup runs over. I love the way Troy did that. My cup runs over. My cup runs over. My cup runs over. I thought, yeah, my cup's running over too, man. That's awesome. Yeah. God's lavish provision. It's abundance here. He's lavishing his blessings on us. It's a beautiful picture. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All through life, even in the valley times, we ought to be aware of his goodness and mercy. Sometimes mercy is translated as steadfast love. F.B. Meyer made this comment, probably tongue-in-cheek, but it's kind of cool. He said, "We are well escorted. The shepherd in front and these twin angels behind, they're going to follow you, goodness and mercy. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So here we are right now, dwelling in the house of the Lord. You can think of the earth, the Lord, and the fullness thereof. And then when this life is over, we're going to enjoy his heavenly house forever, forever in his presence. I guess another way to look at it would be he's given us a body, a kind of a house for him and us to dwell in. When we see Christ, he dwells in us. And at the resurrection, he's going to give us a brand new house, and it's going to be awesome. A new body is going to last forever. Here's what Spurgeon said about that. "While I'm here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever." It's a good picture, isn't it? Now, in the time we have left, I want us to meditate just a little bit more on the phrase at the end of verse 3, "for his name's sake." We hit on it a little bit, but I want us to go back to it. I don't want us to miss this. All the way through the Bible, there's a strong emphasis on the importance of the name of God. In Psalm 113, verse 3, he says, "For the rising of the sun and to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." Over and over and over in Scripture, God's name is exalted. And we're commanded to do that, to praise his name, to exalt his name. Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Psalm 29:2, "Given to the Lord the glory due unto his name." Psalm 7:17, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord." Psalm 66:2, "Sing forth the honor of his name." Psalm 100, verse 4, you've memorized this one, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Bless what? His holy name. Psalm 135, 3, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name." 145, 21, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Psalm 148, 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent." Now, why? Why does God emphasize, why does it say his name instead of just the Lord? He could have said just the Lord. Well, first of all, in the Bible, a name was never just a label you hang on something to keep it being confused from something else. A name carried and communicated something important about a person, hopefully the kind of person they were or the kind of person a parent might hope that child might become. And sometimes we find God changing people's names. You remember that. So he changed Simon to Peter, because he said, "You're going to be a rock, a little rock, a little rock on the great foundation stone, but you're going to be a rock. I'm going to use you." Saul was named the asked for one. He was humbled to Paul, means little one, humbled Paul. Jacob the supplanter became Israel, the one who strives with God. Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. On and on and on you go. God gives names to communicate something. So when he gives names to himself, and he does, he gives a lot of names to himself, he's telling us something about his nature, telling us something about his character. And in a minute, I want us to focus on some of those compound names like Jehovah Bulova. But we're going to talk about a few of those in just a second, I hope, before we leave. But first, I want to mention just four more of the general names he's given himself, just so we'll get this picture of God, how he names himself. The first name we find of God in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, is Elohim. It's used 2,700 times in the Bible. The prefix El means one who is great, mighty, and dreadful. Elohim is actually a plural word. So there's a hint there to the fact that God's a holy trinity. That full revelation didn't come to the New Testament, but there's a hint there in the very first verse in the Bible. Some say the word is related to the Hebrew word that means to swear, implying covenant, the covenant nature of God. So he's telling us something about himself. He's a great, mighty, three-in-one God. He establishes covenant. He keeps covenant forever. El Shaddai is another name for God. It's used 48 times. It's translated the Almighty. First time it's used is Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am El Shaddai. That's the name he gave himself at that point. And that was when God was changing Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. So he said, you're going to be the father of many nations. So he's saying, I'm the Almighty One. I'm the one that can bring this to pass. I have all the power. He talked about the word omnipotent. That's where it fits right here. El Shaddai. Adonai is another name he gives himself 300 times in the Old Testament. Points to his lordship and the fact that he owns everything. He's the master. So when he says, I'm Adonai, he's saying, I'm the one who owns and rules everything. This is the name Isaiah used in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's saying, God's ruling over all this. He's exalted over it all. He rules it. He's in control of it. He owns it. But the most frequently used name for God in the Old Testament is, yeah, I am, Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to say it. Yeah. So it occurs over 6,800 times. In the Middle Ages, there was a Jewish commentator on the Old Testament, Moses Maimonides, you may have heard of him. He said this about the name Jehovah. And I think it's true. He said, all the names for God that occur in the Scriptures are derived from his works, except one, and that's Jehovah. And this is called the plain name of God because it teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God. The word literally means, as Vicki said, I am. I am. Comes from the verb, which means to be or to exist. He just is. So in Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked, okay, God, what name am I going to give these people? What's your name? What am I going to tell them? Who sent me? God said to Moses, I am. I am that I am. I'm Yahweh or Jehovah, if we transliterate into English. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So it implies the ever-living one, the eternal one, self-existent one, eternity past, eternity future. He's God. Everything else is created by him. So what he does from time to time in the Scripture is put his name with another word that tells us even more about him. We call those the compound names of God. So one of them is Jehovah Jireh. You may have heard that one. Genesis 22:14. It means the Lord is my provider. Yeah, I love it. You remember the song? Yeah, we used to sing it all the time. This is when he first used it. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham went out to obey because he had a covenant relationship with El Shaddai. He knew he was going to obey. Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? What Abraham said, God will provide. Yeah. So he's trusting God. He knew God would provide, but he probably had some mixed feelings there. What's going on? How are you going to do this, God? You know, confusion, maybe a little bewilderment. He raises a knife. The angel intervenes. Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket. And what's he cry out? We're going to call this name of this place Jehovah Jireh. God provides. Had to be so excited about the way God handled that. I mean, just has to be a lot of excitement in that, calling him Jehovah Jireh. So when we have a need, that's a good thing to do. Just use that name, Jehovah Jireh. You know my need, and you're my provider. Yeah. Yeah, we used to sing that little song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace. Our boys would say, is a fishing. Yeah. Is a fishing for me. I guess it is. He's fishing. Yeah, anyway. Yeah, it's a great song. Another one, Jehovah Rophe. Exodus 15:26. It means the Lord who heals. God says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and will do what's right in his sight and give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I'm Jehovah Rophe. to heal, to restore, to cure. And he's doing that for his creation. Now, sometimes he heals slowly. Sometimes he heals immediately, supernaturally, miraculously. Sometimes he heals slowly. Sometimes he uses doctors. Sometimes he uses medicine. But in all cases, he's bringing all of us to a point of total health. He's getting us there. We may have to go through the valley of the shadow first, but he's getting us there. He's Jehovah Rapha. So the next time we're sick, it's a good thing to pray. Jehovah Rapha, you're my healer. I'm going to call on you. Jehovah Nissi, Exodus 17:15. It means God, my banner of victory, my standard of victory. Moses built an altar, and he called it this, Jehovah Nissi. And this is the background. The Amalekites had refused to allow the Israelites to pass through the land, so they had to fight. Moses sent Joshua to fight. Moses stood on the mountain, and what did he do? Held up the rod of God. And that rod was their standard of victory. So they could look to that and knew God was going to give them the victory. And throughout history, that's been used in all kinds of battles. You know, there have been flags raised and poles raised and standards raised, and the soldiers could look to it in the thick of battle and say, that's our standard of victory. And God says, I'm your Jehovah Nissi. I'm your standard of victory. Look to me. I'll give you victory through Jesus. Jehovah Makadosh, Leviticus 28. You shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The one who makes you holy. The one who sets you apart for my use. Makadosh was the word that was used when they anointed parts of the temple, sanctified it, set it apart for the worship of God. Where's the temple of God now? Right here. Yeah. And he is to us Jehovah Makadosh. He makes us holy. He separates us. We are holy for his purpose. Next time you feel unworthy to use by God, just say, Lord, you're my holiness. You're the one that sets me apart here. You're Jehovah Makadosh. Jehovah Shalom. This is in first used in Judges 6:24. Context. Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites. God sent his angel. Tell Gideon, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. Gideon didn't realize what was going on at first. He was arguing. When he finally realized he'd been in the presence of God, he was terrified. He thought he was going to die. We'd probably react the same way. But God spoke peace to him, and he said in verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and named it after this name of God, Jehovah Shalom. God's my peace. So they were at war with the Midianites, but Gideon learned God's not only giving peace, God is your peace. He's going to give you peace. He will be your peace. And when we're struggling with anxiety, stress, worry, fear, tension, Jehovah Shalom, I need you right now. Yeah. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jeremiah 23, the background's pretty tragic. Josiah had instituted reforms, revival had come, but wickedness was still entrenched. Spiritual leaders were lying to the people. The flocks of God were being scattered. God promises there's a better day coming, and he gives him a prophecy. And he says in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He's prophesying the Messiah. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's righteous. He demands righteousness from us, but he gives it to us, you see. It's beautiful. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we're told Christ has become for us our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Satan wins many victories if we don't understand who he is, our righteousness. And this is the way he wins. When we failed, when we've sinned against God, when we stumbled, Satan will do his best to convince us you are no good to God. You have blown it so badly. You're so weak. You're so guilty. You're so inadequate. You're so insufficient. You can't do this. And the answer is, well, yes, Satan, that's true, but my righteousness is not my own. It's Jesus. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu to me. It also protects us from not only spiritual paralysis like that, but it protects us from spiritual pride. It's not ultimately our righteousness. It's his. So we don't need to be proud about it. We need to repent. We need to confess our sin and then accept the fact that he is our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, this is in the book of Ezekiel, the very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. God had shown Ezekiel a new city, a new temple, and he says it's going to be glorious. And in the last words, he tells us the name of the city. In Hebrew, it's a compound name, Jehovah Shammah, the eternal God who is there. God is here. God is there. That's what Jehovah Shammah means. In Ezekiel's day, he saw the fire, the glory of God, leave the temple. On the day of Pentecost, the fire came on us, on his followers. We became the temple. So he is here. He's promised never to leave us. So next time we feel all alone, Jehovah Shammah, I know you're here. Thank you. Jehovah Rohi, this is the last one, and it's in the 23rd Psalm. You'll understand why I saved it for last. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. He's our guide. He leads us. He feeds us. He comforts us. There's no other name of God that carries this intimacy that Jehovah Rohi carries. But I want us to look real quickly through this psalm again. This won't take but a few seconds. We're going to read it one more time. The Lord is my shepherd. That's Jehovah Rohi. I shall not want. That's Jehovah Jireh. I shall not want. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's peace. That's Jehovah Shalom. Verse 3, he restores my soul. That's Jehovah Rophe. He's our healer. He leads me the paths of righteousness for his namesake. There's Jehovah Tidkenu. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's Jehovah Shammah. He is here. He's with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's Jehovah Nissi. He's our standard of victory. You anoint my head with oil. That's the symbol of holiness, of sanctification. Jehovah Makadosh, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think it's one of the things that makes this psalm so beautiful. He's worked into this psalm all these names and this description of himself, and it's just awesome. He's embedded it right here. So when he says, for my name's sake, for his name's sake, it's pretty powerful stuff, guys. Yes, ma'am.
Steve, we can bring this up in three words. He's our protector, our provider, and he's permanent.
Amen. Thank you, sister. That's good.
Steve, can you put that on an email or something? The Lord's my shepherd, and then those names.
Sure. Sure, I can do that. Yeah, sure. I'll do that. Thank you. Yeah.
Is this message in one of your pods that you've already...
I think most of this is partly in one of my previous podcasts, yeah, about the names of God. Yeah, but I've added it to this because it fits so well with the 23rd Psalm. Yeah. But I will. I'll put it out when I send it. Yeah. Thank you for asking. Okay.
Can I add just one more thing?
Yes.
Today's Father's Day, and since my daddy has just recently passed away, I thought of the walking through the valley of the shadow of death as literally.
Yes.
And the Lord's rod and staff helped daddy get to heaven where he was able to feed at the table of God. And
yes.
I'm so thankful for the hope that's within us.
Amen.
Of heaven.
Amen. Amen.
Ron? The family had asked me to officiate Joe's service, and so I used something that I've used quite a number of times. There are a lot of things that can be drawn from Psalm 23. The three things I see here is, first of all, this is a very practical wording. It's personal. It makes it personal. The second is, not only is it practical, but this is it's personal, but it's a practical. Even through the calamities of life, he's there. It's practical. Mm. And the last is perpetual. Surely goodness and follow, mercy shall follow me all the days.
Amen.
So those are the three points that I've
good.
Used in his.
That's good. Yeah.
That's the kind of relationship that my father-in-law, I knew that he had.
Amen.
Personal.
Amen. Good work. Good work. Good stuff. So much in these, what, six little verses here. Just amazing. Awesome. Awesome. So thankful to the Lord. Okay, Lord, thank you so much for giving us this incredible psalm. We don't have the words to communicate the empowering words that you put here in your word, the words that comfort us so much, the words that strengthen us, the words that encourage us, the words that many of us will probably have going through our minds as we breathe our last here in this life, Lord. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for all that you've shown us here in this word. You are awesome. You are great and greatly to be praised. And thank you for giving yourself all these names to teach us more about you and your character and your nature. Lord, help us to get to know you better and better and better and more and more and more, and to share what you're showing us with others the best we know how, so that you might encourage them as well. They might experience the joy and the peace and the graciousness and your presence, not just now, but forever. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We give you all praise. Help us to worship you well in the service to follow and to continue to honor you and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.